Well, my text this morning is verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The distinguishing mark of the true God of the Scriptures, the true God of the universe, the distinguishing mark of the true God, as opposed to all false idols, is grace. You look at the other gods of the world, there is none that is gracious. You think about it, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is holy and cannot look upon sin. Our God detests sin. Our God confined the fallen angels for one sin to an eternity of hell. Our God cannot tolerate sin. And yet, he is gracious to sinners like you and me. He is a God of grace. He trumpets it throughout the Scriptures. He is a God of grace. A God of grace. What is his great glory? It is his grace. Moses said, "Show me your glory." This is what he said. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Sovereign grace. A display of unmerited favour. Do you know you don't earn anything with God? You earn nothing that makes him look upon you as any better than anybody else. It is all of grace. It is only because of his grace. It's the riches, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. The riches of God in salvation, bestowed because Christ paid the price. He paid, he bore the cost, he bore the expense of it. And it's sovereign. It's of God's own will. Oh, people don't like that, do they? The human heart rises up against that, because the human heart so much likes to think that we are sovereign over our affairs. But God is sovereign in the affairs of salvation and of eternity. We sing of grace. We've sung this morning of amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We're going to sing at the end about the gospel trumpet sounding, "And if free grace, why not for me?" The God of all grace, that's the title of this message. Verse 10, the God of all grace. And you know, whilst God is called the God of grace throughout the New Testament, and indeed the whole Scripture, I believe this is the only verse where it says he's the God of all grace. The God of all grace. Why is this so important to you and me this morning? The answer is because of our need as sinners before God. We need his unmerited favour upon us because we have no other hope. If he doesn't show favour to us by his grace, we are lost. And it's not unfair, we're facing just condemnation. But if we are favoured, unmerited, if we are favoured by God, if we are shown his grace in the gospel, do you know what the end of it is? Do you know what the goal of it is? Do you know what the purpose of God is in showing grace to sinners? Do you know what the end of it is? The end of that sovereign act of God is eternal glory. That his people should be with him. What did Christ pray in John 17? "I pray that they may be with me where I am in heaven." His people with him in heaven, in eternal glory, in a state of bliss. Whatever bliss you might ever have experienced in this life, it pales into insignificance and will be forgotten as negligible in comparison to the glory that is there in eternity for the people of God. Life may be full of promise now. There may be so many things that you feel the need to do. The prospect of death is not a happy prospect as we live this life. But you ask a believer that's getting older. And it is funny, I'm not trying to bring on any kind of morbid sentiment to this, but it is true. It is absolutely true. With every year that passes, the more and more happy you become at the prospect of leaving this life. It's absolutely true. Ask an old believer who has a good hope. We go and see Evelyn from time to time. You'll remember Evelyn. We go and see Evelyn. And you know what she says all the time? "Oh, I'm just longing to go to glory. I'm just longing to go to heaven, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." But before believers attain glory, there is a journey here. There is what Peter calls suffering for a while, after you have suffered for a while, and for a final purpose. It's for a purpose, to do things with us while we suffer here. That suffering has a purpose on our road to eternal glory. That's what our text tells us, and it's what I want to look at with you this morning. Firstly, grace. Grace. It's a little word, but it's got such rich meaning. I've already said, God's riches at Christ's expense. Do you understand that? Well, you can hear what I say and you understand the words, but do you understand it? You cannot plumb the depths of it. And there are no doubt much more capable preachers than I am who can explain it to you better than I can. And you can read books about it and you can get filled with head knowledge about what the grace of God is more and more. And you might even be able to answer questions about it. But do you know something? If you can do all of that, you know nothing about grace until you've experienced it. Until you can say what it is to feel the grace of God in your inner being. To feel the salvation of God in Christ applied to your sinful soul. To know what it is to be a guilty, justly condemned sinner before God. And feel, what do I need? How should a man be just with God? To feel that grace of God come in saving power in the blood of Christ and apply that grace and that saving, cleansing blood to our souls and to experience it, to know it, so that we lie down in peace and sleep, as Psalm 4 says. Why? Because God keeps me. He's kept me. Knowing that we can relax and rest because I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Knowing that cleansing in Christ's shed blood applied by grace to our souls. That's what it is to experience grace. And only when you've experienced it, you can talk about it, you can write books about it, but you know nothing of it unless you've experienced it in your inner man. Knowing, as it were, the God who is a consuming fire and the just judge, knowing his everlasting arms put around us. Everlasting arms to take us to eternal glory. Guiding us, directing us, chastising us even. Because what loving father does not chastise his child? Comforting us, keeping us. When our fleshly nature drifts from God, when it's enticed by the world around, and oh, the world is so, so alluring and enticing. When we drift into false thinking, when we rebel against gospel precepts, when we're impatient, when we're unthankful, we all need grace. And we need all grace to draw us back to God and his truth. The God of all grace to draw us back to his truth. And it is all grace. All grace. And why do I make a thing of this? It's the only verse, as I said, in the New Testament where it says all grace. He's the God of grace, but God of all grace. It's an infinite supply. Is that not what Peter means here? He, think of Peter. Oh, what a wonderful apostle, as the Catholics say, the first pope. No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. Peter said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I'll never leave you nor desert you." And hours later, less than that, he was cursing and denying that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But he was so full of shame as to what he was. But Jesus says to him, "Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed them, feed them." He knew the need for all grace, this infinite supply that can reach right down to the deepest depths of sin and rebellion against God. It's never exhausted whilst we live in the flesh. Grace. I barely scratched the surface. Think on it. The key thing is, you only know it when you've experienced it. In salvation. In that cleansing blood. In that sin-atoning blood that Christ has shed for the sins of his people. It's grace which has called us to glory. The God of all grace has called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That's how he has called us, by Christ Jesus. He's called us to glory. It's because he's gracious that he's called us to glory. If you believe, you believe only because God has been gracious to you. Sovereignly, he has chosen to reveal this truth to you. He's gracious to sinners, the God of all grace. He's determined to land every last one of his elect. The multitude that no man can number, that he gave to Christ before the foundation of the world, he has determined that though they would be sinners in the flesh as children of Adam, he has determined to land them safe in glory at the end of time. And he has called them out by his Spirit in time. At a particular point in time, he calls out each and every one. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, he's quickened and made alive so that you hear the gospel. And hearing it, he gives you a heart which is willing to believe it. He makes his people willing in the day of his power. He called his people in eternity, before time, when he betrothed them to Christ and gave them the name of Christ, as in the marriage betrothal, in the union of his people with Christ. But he must call each and every one of these same people, sinners like everyone else, he must call them at a point in time. Do you remember? He called Samuel. Do you remember Samuel? The young boy Samuel that Hannah had prayed for, and she had a child, and she was so delighted, and she promised to give him to the Lord for the service of the Lord. And he went up to the temple and served God in the temple, and he was just a young boy, and there he is, and he's with the old priest Eli. And he says, right, Samuel, go down and sleep in your place by the ark of God. And he went and slept. And as he's going off to sleep, he hears the voice, Samuel, Samuel. Oh, Eli, you called me, didn't you? No, I didn't call you, my son. Go back and sleep. Samuel, Samuel. Oh, but you did call me. No, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. Third time, Samuel, Samuel. Then he goes and Eli perceives that it is the Lord. It is the Lord. Say, here I am, Lord, your servant is listening. He called Samuel, and he calls each and every one. Has he called you? I know he hasn't called you with an audible voice, no. But has he called you by the gospel of his grace? As you've heard the gospel preached, and you think, unlike everyone else around who has no thought or time for the living God, you've heard the call of God in the gospel of his grace. As his son has been lifted up in the preaching of the gospel. Have you heard his trumpet call to the sound of the gospel? You know, like the military, I don't know whether they still do it now, but they used to sound a bugle in barracks to tell everybody to get up. It was the reveille. Was that what it was called? I think it was, the reveille. And the trumpet would sound, and that meant get out of bed. Boy, were you in trouble if you didn't get out of bed and go and get on parade when you heard that trumpet. Has he called you to come out of this world? Listen to what Galatians 1 verse 4 says, speaking of Christ. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of our God and our Father. That he might deliver us. He's called us out of this world. Have you heard his call to separate from the thinking of this unbelieving world around us? I don't know if you can say the same, but I find the more and more I listen to the public media, the more and more my spirit recoils against the doctrine of Antichrist that is in everything that they put forward. Absolutely everything that they put forward is paraded as good in these days. It's completely against the gospel of God's grace. Has he called you to come out of that thinking? Into the light of his knowledge. Come out from among them, says 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Not a holier than thou separation, but a separation of thinking and of attitude and of practices. Not only called out of the world with its Antichrist philosophy, but called out of false religion. Has he called you, anybody listening, has he called you out of false religion? To discern that it's false and why it's false, however good it might sound on the surface and superficially, you discover it's false. The truth of the gospel of grace is not in it. You discover that it's actually idolatry. You discover, as John did in Revelation 17, when he looked at what he thought was the church, the woman arrayed in gorgeous adornments, And he discovered that she was a whore named Babylon. Have you discovered that? Has he called you out of it? Come out of her, my people, said God. Revelation 18, verse 4. Has he called you to the power of God, which is the gospel? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, said Paul. Has he called you to the power of God, out of the mere form and shadows of mechanical religion, called you to true life in the gospel of his grace? Not just to correct doctrine. You can tick all the boxes doctrinally, or at least think you can, but completely miss it. As Jesus said to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2 and the first few verses, he said, I've got all these things that are good about you. You don't tolerate error. You're very strong on doctrine, but you've left your first love. You've left that true love and life of the gospel of grace. We read at the start of 1 Peter, God has called his people out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's a calling to repentance from the things of the world and sin. Do you know, when Jesus started his ministry, when he was 30 years old or thereabouts, it's recorded in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. What were the very first words that Mark recorded as being the words of Jesus? Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. It's a call to repent. Have you heard the call to repent? Have you heard the call of God to feel sin as God views it? You know, we just do not get our heads around the vileness of sin in the judgment and reckoning of God. We really don't. We don't come close. Do you know, the only way I can think of to perhaps be able to think rightly about it is to think about the death of Christ. If sin was not that bad, why did it take the death and suffering and separation of the beloved Son of God, the physical manifestation of God to the people in this world? Why did it take that to pay the price, to expiate, to pay the price of that sin? The reason is because it is an infinite offence against the living God. Were you to go to hell for eternity, that would never pay the price for your sin in the reckoning of God. Do I understand it? No, I don't. I'm weak and feeble in the flesh. But God's word teaches us these things. Oh, has he called you to feel sin something like God views it? To feel its burden, as in Pilgrim's Progress, to long for its removal? This is the narrow way that leads to life. It's a call to confess that sin to God. We don't confess to a priest. Confess it to God. You know, like the prodigal son in the parable. He asked his father for his inheritance, and his father gave him the inheritance, and he went away into a distant country. And in riotous living, he spent everything his father had given him. He wasted it all. And then economic hardship came, and a famine came, and all the money was spent. And the friends were just fair weather friends. They deserted him when things got bad. And he ended up feeding pigs. And he was so hungry. Have you ever seen what pigs eat? You boys, have you ever seen what pigs eat? I guarantee you, you would not want to eat it. It does not look very nice, but pigs are quite happy to eat it. This boy, this prodigal son, he was so hungry, he ate the peelings and the husks that the pigs were eating. And he came to himself and he said, I will return to my father. I'll go back to my father's house, and I will plead what for? My rights? No. I will plead for mercy. Father, forgive me. I've been terrible. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But please, if you can be merciful to me, make me one of your hired servants, just so that I've got food in my stomach and an environment which is more comfortable in which to live. He was sorry for his sins. A confession to God. Has he called you to confess before God what we're like? And not only that, not to confess it only, but to forsake it. He calls his people to forsake it. Do we ever become perfect? No, but he calls us to forsake the sins of this world. He that covereth his sins, Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth, tries to hide his sins, shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. It's a call to trust Christ, to look to him for salvation, to discern his body and blood making satisfaction. That's the qualification for the bread and wine, which we'll share at the end of this service. That's what it is. It's to look to him, to discern his body and blood. It's a call to mourn for what your sin did to Christ, that it might be cleansed away. To mourn for it. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn. You will be comforted. If you mourn for your sin, God will comfort you. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled with the righteousness of God. It's a call to all of these things. A call to live as becomes the gospel. Paul says to Titus, adorn the doctrine of our God and Saviour in all things. Make it attractive. Make it attractive. It's a call to glory. That's what it is. This is a call. This call of salvation is a call to eternal glory. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12. Paul says to the Thessalonians, walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. It is the Father's good pleasure, said Jesus to his disciples. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the beginning of time. God's eternal purpose has always been, as Hebrews 2 verse 10 says, to bring many sons, and that doesn't mean male, it means his children, male and female, to bring many sons to glory. But there's a journey of suffering for a while. You know, I've told you many times, we love when we get the opportunity to climb mountains in the north of England. And the reason why we love them so much is that they're not very high, but they are very challenging, and you certainly know you've climbed one. And as you climb, there are no trees to get in the way, generally speaking. There's very few trees, so you always have a good view. If it's a clear day, you don't have a good view when the mist's down, of course, but if it's a clear day, you have a good view. And last May, Stephen, Peter and I climbed Blencathra in the Lake District, and when we got to the top, I can remember now with a thrill the absolutely fantastic views from the top, looking down best part of 3,000 feet on the valleys and the lakes and the other mountains around. Absolutely gorgeous. It's just sublime. It's a glorious experience, if I can put it that way. But do you know how we got there? There wasn't the Starship Enterprise with its beam me up Scotty machine. We didn't just suddenly go from the valley below to the mountaintop to appreciate the view. I know you can get in a helicopter if you can hire one and do that. But no, we had to walk up the path. And it was a steep path. And not only was it steep, in one place, it was about the most dangerous footpath in that part of the world. It was very, very precarious. It was a struggle. It was hard work. It was not without fear. It was not without danger. It was not without the sense that one wrong foot and you could fall to your death. But the result at the top was glory, a glorious view. And so it is here in this verse, after that ye have suffered for a while. Glory is the goal after you have suffered for a while. The New Testament frequently describes the Christian life as a time of suffering. Philippians 1:29, unto you, believer, it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, oh yes, yes, believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Romans 8:17, we're joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. 2 Timothy 2 verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. But what does it mean in practice to suffer? I mean, does it mean that we adopt the false religious tactics of putting on a horsehair shirt or depriving ourselves of pleasures or of, climbing up the steps of the cathedral on our bare knees until they bleed? Is that what it means to suffer for him? Of course not. But I'll tell you what it is. It's to walk in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know how the scriptures described him, the Old Testament scriptures in Isaiah? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is the man, this is God who became man to save his people from their sins, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. He who is God was made for a little while lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, that he might satisfy offended justice. He, perfect God, perfect God. He was confined for a little while to the flesh. And believers, with the new man from God inside, in your soul, are confined to sinful flesh until our bodies die. That is what we live in, these bodies of sin. Each one's experience is different. We all have different temperaments. There are different things that cause us doubts in our faith. There are different things that make us fearful. There are different things that give us depression. There are different things that come from Satan as temptations. In the passage, you'll remember, look back a couple of verses. Be sober, be vigilant, because the devil's like a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Temptations from him. He sends fiery darts in the direction of the people of God. He's trying to sweep us back, as we saw in Revelation. He tries to sweep the people of God back into conformance with the attitudes and the spirit of the world. And there are periods when we don't feel God's presence like we know it should be. And there are times of chastening for our sin. And there are times when our health is taken from us. And it's a real challenge. There are times when the things of providence that are so much taken for granted in this world today are difficult for many people. There's persecution from the world. For different believers in different places, it takes so many different forms. In this country, we tend not to suffer any physical violence for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in some parts of the world, they do. True believers do. In some parts of the world, true believers suffer death and imprisonment and deprivation of all sorts of things for their faith. But certainly, if we bear testimony that we do not conform to the spirit of Antichrist in this world, you'll find it subtly, increasingly, you'll be isolated from those around you. I used to find it at work, thinking that we were all getting on really well together, and you'd discover that they'd, without letting me know, gone and arranged something, and they'd all gone off to some event, and I'm sort of, all right, okay, they don't want me at that event. And you know why? Because I don't think like they do. And that's what it's like. Yes, we try our best to live at peace with all men, but be in no doubt, be in no doubt. If there's anything about you that testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be isolated. There's also the constant battle of the inward corruption of our flesh, isn't there? You know, when you think, oh, I've really had a good day today. I've really been in tune with the things of God. I've been praying about things. And then something happens and boom, the temper goes off. And that's it, blown to pieces. Because that's the weakness of the flesh. This is the believer's experience in the flesh. It's a suffering. We won't know it. We'll know it for what it is. When we get to glory, there'll be none of it. So that's what it is. It's there's none of that experience in glory. All that's gone away. Crying, tears, death, pain, sorrow, all of those things. But it's for a limited time. For a little while. After you have suffered, a while. It's just for a while. And it's for a God-ordained purpose. That even in this life, while we live this life, whatever life God gives us to live, the consequences of the suffering are for God to work in his people to make us, look at it, perfect, to establish you, to strengthen you, to settle you. What does it mean that he wants to make us perfect by suffering? Does he mean that if we suffer enough in this life, we shall become perfect? We shall be those who have no sin in the body? Not at all. This isn't what's claimed as progressive sanctification. He's not talking about perfecting the flesh in that sense. But what he is talking about is becoming mature in the faith. Growing into maturity. Let me read you some scriptures. Hebrews 5:14. Speaking of believers who, with experience of the faith, grow in faith. Them that are of full age, even those by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. experience of walking the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. He's not saying we're perfect in the flesh. He's saying mature, grown up, be thus minded, spiritually mature. Ephesians 4:14. Be no more children, tossed to and fro. Now, there's nothing wrong, children, with being children. There isn't at all. What he's talking about is those who should be mature in the faith, behaving as if they are children in the faith. When you don't want to stay, you love being children, I'm sure, but you want to grow up, don't you? You want to grow into mature men, you boys, don't you? You want to grow up and be big and strong and wise. Be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried. Listen, those that are immature are carried about by every wind of doctrine. So some preacher, so-called, comes along and tells you this, that and the other, and if you're not mature in the faith, you'll believe him. You go, oh, that sounds very good, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. If you're mature in the faith, no. You'll detect when there's a false shepherd. You'll detect when there's a hireling trying to take you away from the good shepherd. 1 Corinthians 14:20. In understanding, be no more children, but be men, matured by the sufferings of life. It even says of Christ. Do you know it even says this of Christ? I feel like I'm treading on eggshells so as not to say anything irreverent. But do you know Hebrews 2:10 says that when Christ came to bring many sons to glory, he was made perfect through sufferings. Wasn't he perfect already? Well, of course he was in his sinless purity. But he hadn't experienced in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He hadn't, until he came, he hadn't experienced what it was to go through temptation, to go through weariness and tiredness in the flesh. He was made perfect through sufferings. Of course, he hadn't experienced till he went to that cross, the nails and the sweat and the pain and the grief and the agony of separation from his Father. He was made perfect through sufferings. He was made mature, if I can put it that way, in his human nature and his physical ministry. And so his people are called to walk in his steps. Secondly, established. Delivered from doubts and wavering about the truth. You're established. You know, when you get a new job and things are unfamiliar, you feel for quite a while. Sometimes I used to find it would take 6 months till I got to the point where I felt that I was established. I wasn't wavering. I wasn't doubting. I knew exactly what the job entailed and what needed to be done. I knew exactly, there was no, I really don't understand what this is about. I knew what it was about. I was established in it, and so it is. These sufferings for a while, this experience of Christian living on the road to eternal glory establishes his people, delivers from doubts and wavering about the truth, and strengthened. Elsewhere it talks in Scripture about being strengthened in the inner man, invigorated, filled with life, with gospel truth and the indwelling Spirit, having learned that Christ's strength in me is made perfect in my weakness. Did you hear that? What did God teach Paul? He gave him a thorn in the flesh. And Paul prayed 3 times, he says, for that thorn to be removed. And you know, I've told you, I think it was to do with his eyes, because we read again and again. He says to the Galatians, if you loved me, and if it could have been possible, you would have given me your very eyes. Well, but anyway, I'm not being dogmatic about it, but he had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed 3 times. For it to be taken away. And God said, no. This is so that you learn that in your weakness in the flesh, my strength, the strength of God, the strength of Christ, is made perfect in your experience. Strengthened with the strength of God. You know, Israel of old, Judah and Israel, was so inclined when anything came along to disturb them, to frighten them, to upset them, they had such an inclination to run off and form alliances with Egypt and with Assyria. And you know, that's a picture of believers running off and forming alliances with the things of the world. and saying, oh, well, I'll go there and do this, and that will help me. No, there are alliances with Egypt and Assyria. But when we're strengthened with the grace of God inside, no more inclined to do that. And finally, settled. Settled. These experiences of suffering on the way to the goal of eternal glory from the God of all grace, settled implies built on a good foundation. You know, Jesus said, the wise man built his house where? Upon the sand? No, upon the rock. The sand shifts. He built his house upon the rock, and that rock is Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ. The doing, the dying, the person, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is the rock of foundation upon which the church is built, upon which his people are built. And we're not moved at all. We're settled, not moved. The storms can come, the storms of life, the storms of doubt, the storms of unbelief. We'd be not double-minded and unstable, as James says. So it's talking about suffering in this flesh, in this life, for a while, as God determines, for the purpose of maturing us, of establishing us, of strengthening us, of settling us in this faith of Jesus Christ, because there's a goal. There's an end in view. There's something to which the people of God must aspire. That's what we do. We have a good hope of glory. The goal is glory. And so, look at verse 11. To him, to God, this God of all grace, be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. The God of all grace. Just to apply it, one final question. That's all. One final question. How is it with you? These things that we've considered, how is it with you? Amen.